Father, always thank you for this time we spend together, this fellowship on the Sabbath day. We pray, Father, that you will join with us, lead us in the thoughts we have, help us with our insight, and I pray, Father, that the words of our mouth, as the scriptures say, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable unto you. In Yeshua's name we pray and ask for your guidance. Amen.
Amen.
Almost makes us want to sing a little Psalm 19, huh? Love the Lord is perfect. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians. And we just got done going through the section on charity, tongues, what that actually is referring to, what it means. And I suppose we are now going to move into the preaching of the gospel, the general understanding of the gospel. And so that's something that's taught throughout 15. And so we're just going to do a read through as we usually do. Read through. I'm saying this for anyone new listening in. We're going to be at the end of this book, so we're going to do a read through of the first chapter. We'll see if we get through that today, and if we do, then we'll do chapter 16 rather than doing it where we read it all together and forget what we're talking about. So we'll do 15 and then 16 afterwards. So we are 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Wherefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou soweth is not quickened except it die. That which thou soweth not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have bore the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll end right here for right now. And so we'll just go around, and what did everybody kind of notice as they read through there? Something maybe you didn't notice before, or something that stuck out to you in this reading? All pretty well known. Now's your time.
What is terrestrial?
Terrestrial means of the earth, opposite of celestial in the way of speaking.
Terrain.
Yeah, the terrain, exactly. Okay. Terra firma, earth, ground.
Like as I say, as in the earth and such.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, that's
why they use different words sometimes.
King James translators like their poetic. And
so, verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." I know that the last Adam is referring to Christ. Is that in made a quickening spirit? Is the quickening spirit after his resurrection? That would not be before his resurrection, correct?
Right. Quickening means to be brought to life. So, in other words, the first man, Adam, was given, a living soul. The breath of life was given to him, whereas the contrast seems to be being made that the last man, Adam, Christ, was the quickening spirit. He's the one that gave the breath. So there's actually even a consideration of Christ's pre-existent nature there, especially when you consider what it says in the end of 47. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord from heaven, and he uses the word Lord from heaven. And so that definitely contrasts the whole quickening spirit aspect. In other words, Christ is somehow being accredited as having given the breath of life to Adam. So there's kind of an interesting mystery in that whole section of this. It's the whole part of, when you consider that man's made in God's image, man is made in the image of God, and God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we have this whole thing where you have the likeness of sinful flesh that Christ takes upon himself while yet being without sin. But then you also have kind of the spin of that, well, in the form in which we take on as Adamic man, we're patterned somehow after the image of Christ. Christ being predestined to be a man. So you have this great mystery of God's plan already revealing itself in the way he forms man. And so in the way Christ being formed and somehow resembling God in the heavenly nature. So you have a kind of an interesting twist all throughout this section of scripture where he says, well, what comes first, the earthy or the spiritual? And then he goes and kind of reverses the order and says, but he's the quickening spirit. So you have the whole...
I'm just kind of thinking, I guess Adam and Eve were, I guess you could say, like a shadow of Christ in the church. And so Christ would be Adam in the fullness of the sense, and the church would be Eve. But I guess I'm kind of wondering, I guess the only difference in it would be the resurrection, because.
Well, I'd step back from that a minute. I think what you can say for certain is that Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the marriage relationship is a resemblant thing of before the fall, is a resemblant of Christ in the church, because that's Genesis chapter 2 before the fall. So you can definitely say that Adam and Eve have a pattern the way they were supposed to be, but that's not how things went. The church, if you were to carry on that allegory, you'd eventually come to the conclusion that the church can deceive Christ, which isn't possible. So how's it supposed to go? It's supposed to have the head leading the church, the Christ leading the church, and it shouldn't be reversed. So in the resurrection, that will be restored is one of the things you could definitely say. But, can you definitely say that Adam and Eve in their fullness and the way they lived their life is a pattern of Christ? I don't think so, of Christ in his church. You'd have to take it back to the way God intended it to be created. You understand?
I think so.
For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they being two will be one flesh. That's the That's the great mystery of marriage. That's the great mystery of Christ in the church, whereas the fall and the deterioration of that is the fall of man. So that makes sense. There will come a time in the resurrection where man's going to follow Christ perfectly again, where there won't be a distinction between us. We'll be his body in a way where we move exactly in the way the head wants us to move. There won't be any disagreement. I want to do this, but you want me to do that. I want to eat of the tree of life, or of the tree of good and evil, but you want me to eat of the tree of life. That conflict will no longer be present. Well, if there's anything else, anybody else? You might want to speak. Why don't you speak up?
What verse?
Behold, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Mm-hmm.
And after people die, not all people sleep, but some people do.
Well, the question is, what happens to those that are alive when Christ comes? Uh-huh. See what I mean? So everyone has to be changed, no matter. Mm-hmm. No matter how it works. And so, in a sense, everyone has to die. But I think what the idea is that those who are alive at Christ's coming are going to have to undergo some kind of change. You're not going to mm-hmm. say, hey, everyone else that died gets to be resurrected, but I just get to walk right into the kingdom mm-hmm. in this body. And you'll be happy because you might be in a wheelchair, might be sick, or might not be doing so well. And if Christ comes and you're stuck in that state, well, Paul didn't want to leave us with the idea that you're stuck. You better hope you die before he gets here. Yeah, good question, though. Anything else?
I still have a question about one of the verses. This is Susan.
Yep, go ahead, Sue.
The verse, I can't see over there, Roger's Bible, but the one about this. If the dead do not rise, how is it that you're baptized for the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Now we know that Christ died, and you know, the Yahweh raised him from the dead. There's nothing that can hold him in the grave. And I never did really understand that. I remember something just from the 2 years, years ago, when the schools closed because of forced integration. I went to a Catholic school. And they taught us that you always have some water with you, and they said holy water, but you always have a little water with you, that if you came across an accident, that you would, if the person was, that you would pour water over his forehead, saying the words that I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And when I read that, I'm not sure what that means. It says, if the dead do not rise, then how is it that you're baptized for the dead?
Yeah. What verse are you reading, Sue?
She just said she couldn't see it. It's 29:30. Yeah, well, let's cover that then. That's a good question.
That's what in all that chapter, it's one of my favorites of among many, many. That I love this chapter.
Let's do that. Let's cover that subject. We'll read it through in the context, and then I'll read into the context some other verses from Paul that probably will help us see that as the way to read it. It says, so we'll start up in 26 or 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we have a destruction of death taking place. We have a time in which death is put under feet. So we'll just read that into the context. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. And so then 29 says, else, or why else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And so we'll just stop there right there and that. And there's a couple ways you can read that. If you just change the word out in the English for a different tense, that we would use it and say death, baptized for death, or as death. I think it would immediately start making a little bit of a difference for whatever, you know, for the reason of the Greek language, the way the Greek reads, they translate it this way, baptized for the dead. And so the definite article, the, is being, you know, put there. And so that it's making some way in which something is the dead. In some way we have to read it. Why are we baptized for the dead? And why, you know, is the dead being spoken of? And so in 30, it continues on, says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest that your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that now listen to what he says in 31, I die daily. Okay, so he's saying, he's still in the same context, he hasn't changed, but he's saying, I'm protesting to you in the way that you're thinking, by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And then he goes on to tell us, after the manner of men, he fought with these beasts in Ephesus. And if the dead rise not, we should just eat, drink, tomorrow we die. In other words, if nothing's going to change here on this earth, then I might as well just die and not even worry about doing the work of the gospel, because if it's all about eating and drinking, that's pretty pathetic. You know, there's no use going on about this. But the 31, I think, stands in the contrast of everything. He's saying, I'm protesting to the way that you're thinking about this, that I die daily. It's a daily action. So I think if we took that and we read it back into Romans, just kind of to carry on another thought of Paul's, chapter 6. And just verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, notice dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that you see a strong correlation to the conversation going on here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, so our old man is dead with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, might be, so that's a future occurrence, it might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So then 11 is kind of a key crucial point. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And so I think that kind of holds the answer for the question, is that, you know, we're baptized into Christ's death, and so we have kind of a twofold answer. Who is the dead? The dead is Christ, but the dead is us, if we've been baptized into Christ. For those reasons, you know, if we've been made alive by Christ. And so we have an encouragement, I think Paul's saying in 31 there of 1 Corinthians. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which you have in Christ to die daily. Live that out daily, you know. And so he then gives us a little example. He says, you know, I fight with people every day. I've got to die daily. And if the dead don't rise again, if Christ's resurrection doesn't make me alive and quicken me, I might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow I'm going to die. And so I think then he goes on to say in 33 there, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. I think what he's saying is get away from evil people. Don't live with dead people. Dead people will corrupt you. And so we're raised from that. And then 34, I think he's trying to then make it even better. He says, awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so I think there's kind of the key to this. As we are baptized for the dead, we are putting our life in the water with Christ. We are arising as a new man in Christ. We are rising up with Christ and by his power, and we should live like it. I think that's kind of that resurrected people who have been raised with Christ, should live like they've been raised with Christ. You know, I think that's the admonition. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
I really appreciate that talk. And that was from Romans chapter 6.
Exactly, yep.
That you were reading.
Yep, Romans chapter 6.
Thank you.
Very welcome. Well, we got any other?
Well, I was just looking. I don't know where to really go with this, but it strikes me of what we're up against today on such a terrible level here. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
I speak this to your shame. And we hear people say, how are we going to communicate with those who need to live a righteous life, stop sinning, call upon Yahweh. And so, I don't know. I that just struck out at me. I felt like I needed just to bring it to the to the fold here real quickly. But I speak this to your shame. And we are really our country's in a desperate situation right now. And the books I've read is that we turned away from Yahweh.
Yeah.
And, I speak this to your shame.
Yeah.
That somehow that rung pretty heavily in my life.
I think what you said sums it up. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You know, that's the knowledge of God. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And it is a shame. Apparently, even in the Corinthian church, first century, first generation church, you've got people who don't know this. They're coming to church. They're worshiping with the rest of the church. But they're only there visibly. They don't have the knowledge of God. And that's something that in our day and age, I think we have a lot more of going on than we would like to admit. I think if we could put on them special glasses where you could see who the real church is and who the guys who show up and say the name of Jesus once or twice, the country club style Christians, I unfortunately think you would see that there are more lizards out there than there are people. And that's why the churches are doing so poorly.
Glasses.
Yeah, I know.
Like chameleons?
Yeah, chameleons. which is funny because I'm referring to the 1980s movie They Live, which was about reptile people and you know, they live, get it, alive to Christ, awake to Christ. So I thought that was a funny pun, but I'm older than
some people
here. So everybody thinks that's funny.
Not that much older than me. I've never heard of that before.
Yeah. Well, Roger probably has the movie he can play for you.
If that was in the 80s, then no, I wouldn't.
So, well, if I think that's definitely a good thought, though, something to certainly consider. Well, if we're done with that, we'll just kind of go back through and read through. I guess we'll save the very last. The last chapter is kind of... it's an easy read, but it's not an easy read because there's some stuff in it that are really important to cover. But we'll save that for, I guess, the next time. We'll just stick with 15 here for the rest of our time. And I think maybe what I'll do is we'll just go right through it again and kind of explain some of the sections. There's like sectional points here where Paul is all tying one thought together, but he's then sexualizing it into this thought, and that thought. And so, and seems like from 1:15:1 down to where he gives the full account of the gospel, you know, he himself being an apostle, he's kind of setting the stage for what he's going to say. And so it's probably down to about 10. And he's telling us that I declare to you the gospel being the good news, you know, the good tidings. And that's, it's pretty important that when we read that kind of stuff that we consider the gospel is an exact parallel of Old Testament scripture from the Septuagint translation, the Evangelion. And that's the Greek word used in the Septuagint. And so that's literally, it's literally used throughout the prophets where it says, you know, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news, that bring glad tidings of peace, that publish peace, that say thy God reigneth, O Israel. And so, you know, you have scripture like that. You also have scriptures that say the gospel tells you to keep the feasts, actually, and I think Nahum, and a couple other scriptures that talk about how the gospel of Christ is supposed to interact with our hearts. So it's always important to realize that Paul didn't make up the word gospel. Jesus didn't make up the word gospel. Well, Jesus kind of did, but you know what I mean. As a man in his earthly ministry, he didn't just give us a new word to think about. It was a word being carried on for a long time to think about. And that Paul's saying, this is what I'm preaching to you. So everything the gospel holds in its package is kind of like what he's dropping off. And he's saying it came to happen. It was received. And that's what we stand in. That's the good tidings, the good hope we stand in. But he also prefaces it and says, which by those who are saved, if you keep in memory what is preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. And so there's some kind of retention that has to take place of the gospel and what the gospel is and what Jesus did. And so then he just starts giving us the earthly manifestation of Christ, how that, and he starts out with the end, which is kind of interesting. He says, here's how he starts out with telling us the gospel. First of all, that which I have received is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so that's why it's important that when you look at the gospel, you know, you think that it's according to the scriptures. So if you go back in Isaiah and Nahum and Zechariah, Malachi, or anywhere in scripture, Kings, David, Psalms, and you start reading the word gospel, you start looking for that, it's according to the scriptures, you know. It's according to the prior written word of God before the New Testament was part of that canon. And so that's important to remember that Paul does not base his claim just on being an apostle, like the vision of Christ came and told him he was, but he bases it on the claim of Scripture. And that's really important. And so he then goes and he gives us that synopsis. He says, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so you hear a lot of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It's, I'm preaching this by the Word of God. That he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and of the 12 apostles. And then he was seen above 500 brethren at one time, and he says the greater part of those people were alive in his day, and some have fallen asleep. And so when Paul said this, he's saying all this stuff can be validated by almost 500 witnesses, the greater part. So more than 250 witnesses were still living when he said these words that could validate this claim. So that's an extremely high amount of evidence. So first, it's interesting, though, because as humans, you know, we have the tendency of saying evidence in life today is more important than the Bible. It's more important than written evidence. Paul bases his claim off spiritual evidence, off the Bible particularly. And then after the Bible, he says, and we got some witnesses to this fact. So he actually places human witness at a secondary level to Scripture. And that's very important for the way we learn the Bible. We don't say, well, what did church history have to say about the sacrifice of the Mass, for instance? You know, well, if the greater part of church history says that the Mass is a sacrifice that we need to do every Sunday on the Lord's Day, We're bound to it by evidence, right? No, we go to the scripture. Does the scripture teach this? It doesn't matter what the greater part of the witnesses say. Now, the greater part of witnesses to a scriptural truth is important. You know, if the greater part of the witnesses are alive that say the Bible is the word of God and we worship in the same way that, those witnesses did, then we can use that. But we don't start with the greater witnesses and then say, well, what they believe in scripture is worth us believing in scripture. You see what I'm saying? Because they could be wrong. It's a human witness still. So it's important that Paul shows us the scriptural witness first, the scriptural truth, and then he shows us how the human witness complies to the scriptural witness. So that's pretty important. And then he goes in 6. He's after that, he was seen of James, the other apostles. And then he says, here's me. Here's Paul. I am the last, and I'm hardly even supposed to be called an apostle. And he paints himself in a picture. He says, one born out of due time. I'm like a baby born too soon. I'm a premature baby, you know, or and I guess you could read it in not out of due time in that way, but you could read it as one who's kept back late, as a baby who went 10 or 11 months as opposed to 9, you know. I guess that would be the right way to read it rather than a premature, post-mature baby. And he says, I am the least of the apostles. Now, an apostle is an ambassador, one who's sent from a lord from a legal, political standpoint. That's how the word is used elsewhere. But in this case, it's literally one who is sent. So, and he says, I'm least to be called that. And he also says, because I persecuted the church. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace that's bestowed on me was not bestowed on me in vain, because I labor more abundantly than they all. So it sounds like Paul's kind of bragging a little bit here about how much God has used him. But if you look at the New Testament, who wrote the most of it? Paul. How many churches did he traverse to get the gospel to go west where it was supposed to go? Quite a few. We even have books that we don't keep in our canon that we know were written. He mentions that he had wrote even in the Bible, but God didn't choose to preserve them. And so he says the grace of God is shown in the fact that I'm a persecutor of the church, but Christ still came to me personally and showed me his grace and bestowed it on me. And now I am going to use that grace to do the things God would have me do now that I am alive in the same way. And so he goes on to then talk about the heresy of there being no resurrection of the dead. And as funny as this sounds, what Paul was dealing with is not much different than what we deal with today. There used to be a sect of Sadducees, they were called. And the Sadducees were a political religio organization that did not believe in angels, the resurrection, spirits, anything supernatural. They believed the law was strictly an earthly book. And I suppose they believed in some kind of life after death, I would think. But I've never researched that to see what their views are. But the Sadducees were always sad, you see, because they had no resurrection. And
comment.
What's that?
I had a quick comment. These people who did not believe in the resurrection or the Messiah, this is all Talmudic coming out of their captivity in Babylon.
Yep.
That's what the Jewish religion is so prominent in their thinking, is they were acting upon or speaking of or being talked about because of their belief. This is something that Christianity today, they seek after, say, a rabbi to come and help them understand our scriptures.
Right.
And these people are enemies of
the cross.
Christianity.
Yeah, amen.
I mean, is that an oxymoron on steroids?
Yeah. Yeah, you certainly don't want to go to a rabbi and ask him what he thinks about Jesus, that's for sure. If he tells you he was an okay guy, you know he's lying.
One thing that seems to be so misunderstood is this social order today is an absolute abomination, a counterfeit of what the ecclesia is supposed to be.
Yeah.
It's a counterfeit, a complete counterfeit, the social engineering of building houses for people that don't have a house. Somebody might say, well, what's wrong with giving someone shelter that doesn't have shelter? You know, and what about the children? Don't you love the children? Or, you know, and this kind of thing. Yeshua says that there would always be the poor among us, but, you know, in the land. And so, but the ecclesia, that's called out, those that follow Christ, that we help one another. As someone says, well, that's communism. Well, no, it's just according to one's, you know, his ability and everything in the church, that if one has much, to be generous with one who has need according to his ability and his need.
Right.
But it doesn't mean you just divide it up completely. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But it's sharing amongst the brethren, the storehouse amongst the brethren. And, of course, we've kind of lost that, too.
Yeah.
It's more of a social order. The churches are institutionalized. And I just thought I'd bring up one more thing. I remember when, for example, this is an example of what's going on, and we call it faith-based. When the inaugural speech of Bush Jr., when he said, I have signed the faith-based initiative for mosques, synagogues, and churches. And that's an amalgamation, an abomination of what the ecclesia is supposed to be.
Sure.
You know, it's not.
Then would, of course, include the Church of Satan and.
Right, that's
Wicca and.
That's a certified religion today.
All right. Well. Yeah, well, that's all unfortunate stuff, and I think I see where you're coming from. You know, it's kind of like what happens when you just don't keep to the preaching of the gospel, you know, when you define it the way it is. It's supposed to be defined.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Well, so where are we at? If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, verse 12 is where we are. How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Yeah, and that's exactly, all that kind of implication comes from going outside of Scripture, I think is what Sister Susan is saying there. You go outside of Scripture, you'll start believing all kinds of bizarre things and start amalgamating it with other beliefs. And then Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So Paul's actually taking the end of the conclusion of what happens when you deny the resurrection of the dead. And this is absolutely true. Today we have a sect of quote-unquote Christians. I'm not sure if you could call them Christians, to be honest with you. I'm not real sure how to do that. I think they want to be, but there's something going on there. But they're called hyper-preterists or full preterists. And they're the only sect of Christians that I know of that absolutely deny a resurrection, absolutely deny that Christ rose from the dead most of the time. I can't say all the time. There's always an inconsistent element of people. But hyper-preterism basically teaches that in 70 AD, Christ came in the clouds of glory, destroyed the temple, and he resurrected all the saints already in a spiritual way, and that Christ only resurrected in a spiritual way. Now, like I said, not all will say, some say, yeah, he was fleshly, but they always do away with the body of Christ somehow. They always get rid of the incarnation, even though the Bible says he ascended with that body in the heavens. So in hyper-preterism, we have a sect of Sadducees, so to speak, today. They're the only people I know of that I interact with on a fairly regular basis. Once a month, at least, I'll find one. And they basically do exactly what Paul says. They take the bodily resurrection from their standpoint. They're going to go straight to heaven when they die. Their bodies are always stay on the earth. God's never going to redeem the earth. He's never going to redeem the body. They say the redemption of the body is spiritual. It's not physical at all. And so they always start there because that sounds, they can make a pretty good case, but then eventually what happens is they get to exactly what Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, us, then Christ is not risen either. They do. It's always that way. It's amazing. It is amazing the people I've met who first dabbled in preterism, hyperpreterism. They start out with, yeah, Jesus raised from the dead in a fleshly body, but we won't because that time is past now. That dispensation's over. Give them 2 years and they doubt Jesus' creation also as a fleshly man even. Sometimes they say he didn't even come to earth in a fleshly body. They become full-blown Gnostics. It's actually crazy. But it is that progression in 13. And so he says, but if you believe that, if Christ has not been raised in his fleshly body, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain also. And the reason I say that it's hard to call them Christians is because Paul says this plainly. If someone does not believe that Christ has raised from the dead and that you're going to raise from the dead like he did, according to the scriptures, because that's his evidence, remember, according to the scripture, then there is a vanity in it. There is something that says our faith, our belief is vain. It's empty. There's something missing. And so it says, then we'll be found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. And that's exactly true also. The same group of people that would say that eventually have to say the apostles are lying. They usually always get rid of Paul first. After they get rid of Paul, they start getting rid of Peter because Peter endorses Paul. Then they find out that Luke and Paul were buddies, so they get rid of the book of Luke and Acts. And by the time you're done with it, you can almost make a case that their doctrine's right if you don't include any of those scriptures. That is, of course, if you don't know how to read the Old Testament, because the prophets speak pretty plainly of the resurrection of Christ. And so in 16 he says, if the dead rise not, then this is not Christ raised, is not Christ raised. If you will not have a resurrection, then Christ didn't raise. He just caps his point off. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And so then he takes it to the next logical conclusion. What's he say? He says, okay, well, if we continue down this and you don't get a resurrection because Christ didn't have a resurrection, and Christ didn't have a resurrection because you didn't have a resurrection, and we're all false witnesses of the gospel, we're not actually preaching the good news, the good news hasn't happened yet, then you have no forgiveness. Because this is all tied into that one scriptural concept, you see. It says, you are then still in your sins if you believe this. And that's, unfortunately, another thing that happens usually, unless they're universalists, hyperpreterists, is they start trying to do certain things to be saved. They pick on some one law that they can find in the Bible or some commandment in the Bible, and then they say, that's what you got to do to be saved. And if you can do that really good, then you can be saved. So they still need to get rid of their sins. See, Christ could not have done that. Then they also which are, 18, fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, all Christians who have ever died are gone. They're done away with. They'll never be seen again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's definitely the truth. Because if you are called as a Christian and have to live your life as a Christian in Christ, and this is all you get, this is it, then as a friend of mine says, then we are all ripped off. We all got ripped off. Because the whole purpose of life is to fear God, keep his commandments, it's the duty of man, because he will bring every work into judgment, right? Whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so judgment's coming. What else is a judgment good for if there's nothing after the judgment? So that God can go, oh, well, you did good in this life. You did bad in this life. Good for you. Goodbye. No, there's an afterlife. There's a resurrection of the dead that's going to happen, and then there's life after the resurrection, after judgment. And so we definitely agree with that. And as Christians, we believe that's the only way, only through Christ, that you're ever going to be saved. You only are going to have everlasting life through Christ. There is no other way. There's no way around. He is the door of the sheep. No other way to get past it. And so he continues to make his case, and I'll go through that section fairly quick since we covered it. He continues to make his case that as Christ is the first fruits, we are then the second fruits and the third fruits. We are going to be like Christ in like manner. And so he makes a good point here. He wants to answer the fool in verse 36 and 35. He says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And you can kind of hear the tone of voice. Oh, yeah? You believe you're going to really be raised from the dead? What are you going to look like? You know, as if that is even pertinent to the question. And what's Paul say? He doesn't cut no punches. The King James says, thou fool, but literally in the Greek, it just says, fool. Fool. Exclamation point. Fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He goes to agriculture. He says, what's nature teach us? What's the law of nature teach us? Here's a proper way to use natural law. He says, when you put a seed in the ground, do you get a seed? No, because if you did, you wouldn't have planted the seed. You plant it in the ground because you get the stalk, and then you get the head, and then you get multiple seeds on one stalk. So you put one seed in the ground, it brings forth a new body, and that new body brings forth fruit that has many seeds that can be planted, and do it again. So the point that he's making is you're never going to have that pattern in nature. Why would you pretend as if this is an unknowable thing? If it's always something that's planted weaker than that which comes up stronger, if the one seed is weaker, one seed can't feed a family, right? But in some cases, one seed can grow into something that can feed a family, right? But it's just one seed. One apple seed makes an apple tree. One, not two, one. Okay? And so there's a great truth here that's to be seen in Scripture. The resurrection's like that. You are going to be planted, buried in weakness. We are going to die, become decrepit, become sick, become more ill as we get older. That's what's going to happen. As we age, we weaken after a certain point. We're going to be buried in corruption. We're going to be buried as mortals. But what he's saying is in the resurrection, we're going to be raised immortal, unkillable. We're going to be raised incorrupt, okay? Not corruptible, not able to corrupt again. And so he carries his theme over from saying, yeah, one seed goes in the ground, a tree can come out of that, or a stalk of wheat, or whatever you know, he says, a chance of wheat, look at grain, but any seed can show the picture. And then he goes and he rolls that over into, there's different types of things. Like, think about it, there's different types of flesh, a fish. Catfish isn't the same as a bass, right? So there's different flesh in fishes. There's different flesh in birds. Not a hawk and a dove aren't the same. You know, so he's making a simple comparison to nature. Races of men aren't the same, right? That's a simple comparison. There's different flesh of men. That's what he says. So he's saying if there's this kind of selection in nature, then you should understand that all men are not going to even die the same death. All men are not going to be raised up in the same way. They're not going to look the same. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be a distinction, like there are different grains, so there are. He says, look at the heavenly bodies. Look at the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then he focuses on the star, right? He says, look at a star. Look at the planets. Pluto is not the same as Mars. They look different. We can identify them differently, right? You don't look at the moon at full moon and say, hey, it might be the sun. You know there's a difference. Okay? There is a way in which he's communicating to us from natural law, from natural revelation, things that God made that he says helps us to understand. 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And so you can see it. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so that's important. I have got this question, especially from the preterist crowd I was referring to. Well, the Bible says we're raised in a spiritual body. It doesn't say we're raised in like a half-natural body. For all of our dust to come back together and glue together as a man, especially if you've been dead for 1,000 years, is pretty spiritual. The only thing that could glue that together is the Spirit of God. All right? I don't even know how it works, and I'm not going to pretend I do. But the point is that's the truth of Scripture. The Bible says both. It says you will be raised in a body that can eat like Christ. Remember Christ, he ate the fish in his resurrected state, but yet he passed through a doorway. He came into the middle of a building with walls, with no one opening the door, but he was able to eat with them afterwards. They could touch his wounds and know they were real, but yet he was spiritual. That's why he said originally, as Christ was, so you will be. That's why this is such an important thing to tie together. And so that's why he goes on to teach the lesson of there's the first man that's earthy and the second man that's heavenly. The first man that's earthy is just just regular common man, while the second was the Lord from heaven who gives life. And so he goes on to then tell us that he's going to show us a mystery in 51. And he says that there will be a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I take that as meaning a blinking of an eye, that when we go to sleep in Christ, whenever we actually die the death of men, I don't know what the dream state's like on the other side. I suppose it's us in the presence of the Lord. It's where we're received into glory, David says. There's something where we're allowed to experience in a dreamlike way. That's how I phrase it. I'm not saying that's in the Bible. But there's some kind of place in which the saint is allowed to go back into the Spirit of God that gave him that spirit. And that is allowed to be enjoyed in some capacity until the resurrection, but it is not the fullness of the kingdom. And so, like when you go to sleep, you know, you go to sleep and some nights they feel like you blinked your eye, you shut your eyes, and that's it. You woke up, wow, where'd it go? I think that's what it's referring to. In the twinkling of an eye, in the blinking of an eye, in a moment, it's going to feel like when we go to sleep in Christ. That the last trumpet is going to sound. And when that trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, will rise up in an incorruptible body, and we will be changed. And then that all those great sayings of the prophets are going to come to pass. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be swallowed up in victory. In other words, death is not allowed to continue. It has to be defeated. Death, where is your sting? He says, O grave, where is your victory? And then he gives us an explanation of that. What's going to happen? Well, the sting of death is sin. So we die because we're sinners. That's from the fall. And then he says, and the strength of sin comes from the law. So you break God's law, you're rendered a sinner, you die. So what is he saying? He's saying we are going to not be sinners anymore. There will come a time where you will not naturally want to sin anymore. Your nature will become spiritual. Your nature will be quickened entirely. You will be incorruptible. And if you're incorruptible, Paul says you have to link that to the sin nature problem. Okay? So when he reverses that, when God reverses that, he's not just bringing us back to life with a great incorruptible body. Everything that brought upon corruption on man, brought upon man corruption, has to be changed with it. Paul's saying, logically speaking, you have to become a spiritual being again, an incorruptible, and you will not break God's law. That's the point. And that's why we put such a heavy emphasis on, if you think that God's law is not good for today, you're going to hate it in the kingdom. Because there will be no law breaking in God's kingdom. You will have a natural desire to fulfill God's law. You will be naturally disposed to the law of God. It will be in your heart, like Jesus says in Psalm 40. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. That will be the natural desire. We will have a heart like Christ had when he was on earth. And so he says he thanks God, which gives us that victory over death and over sin and over the law, over the condemnation of God's law, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells his brethren there to be steadfast. So he's telling us how to live as if we're resurrected people. Be steadfast, be unmovable, and always abound in the work. Keep working for the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. In other words, you will have a resurrection. You will have a future in all of this. And so we did pretty good. That's about where we usually stop there is an hour. So
what you're trying to do?
I was just thinking we could get something we could sing right out of the King James today rather than getting out the psalm books. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. All right. Can do it. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ
Jesus concerning you. In everything you thank, for this is the will of God. In everything you thank, for this is the will of God. In everything you thank, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you.